The following is the opening message by T. Ernest Wilson at the Elders Conference on May the 14th, 1976, at Woodside Chapel.
Just by way of introduction to the subject that we're going to have this weekend, I would like to read in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And we'll read verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came up into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears, on temptations which befell me by the lying and wit of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you, and have taught you publicly, and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now down to verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, unto all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember, that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities, unto them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring, you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, It is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. May God add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word. It does seem that in every part of the country today, there is an exercise about leadership among the people of God. In recent days, one after the other, of outstanding men who have been leaders among the assemblies here in New Jersey and in other parts of the country, one after the other, they're being taken home. And particularly among our younger men, there is an exercise at the present time how leaders should be raised up to take care of the Church of God. I think that is the reason why this conference has been called. Now, I'm perfectly aware of the fact that among us here this afternoon that there may be differences of opinion about eldership, how they should be appointed, how they should be recognized, and how they should function among the assemblies. And I do want to say, beloved brethren here tonight, we are not here in any spirit at all of controversy. What we want to do is to be a mutual help one to another. We want everyone to speak their mind. And we want to try to find out what the Word of God has to say about leadership among the people of God. Now tonight, just by way of introduction, I want to look at four great passages in the New Testament that deal with the subject. We won't have any time to go into them in detail, but it's just by way of introduction so that we may have a profitable discussion about what the New Testament has to say about leadership among the people of God. I know that in many assemblies today, there is no recognized eldership. And another assembly there is. And I know that this is a problem that very often has been debated. Now again, let me say we're not here to debate anything in any heated way at all. What we want to do is to look carefully into the Word of God and then to help each other with a profitable discussion about these things. I think that each one of us would say that one of the great needs among the assemblies of God's people in every part of the country, both in Canada and in the United States and in other parts of the world, we do want to see good men, spiritual men, godly men, men that know the Word of God, raised up to assume leadership among the people of God. And for that reason, I think it's a profitable thing to gather together in the way that we are this weekend. Now, I want to look at four great passages of the Word of God that deal with the subject, and just throw out a few simple things connected with them, and later they can be discussed. One thing that I have been very much interested in looking through the Word of God, both in the Old Testament and in the New, is that God is a God of order. Now, wherever we find God operating here in this world, and wherever we find a testimony for Him, it has always been a principle with God to raise up men to assume leadership. Now, where we find no leadership at all, you find anarchy. You find confusion. Looking at the Old Testament scriptures, all that one would need to do is to consider for a little while the book of Judges. You remember, at the end of that book, I think about four different times we get the expression, "There was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." And we know the result of that. Wherever we find no leadership at all, it always ends up in confusion. It ends up in anarchy. I think that is the great outstanding lesson we find in the book of Judges. We find exactly the same thing in the New Testament. In every single case where God works, He always raises up men. He puts His hand upon them. He fits them. He calls them, and He sends them into His work. And whether it's the work of the Lord in the gospel, or in the ministry of the word, or whether it is the local assembly, I would like to suggest that the Word of God makes it perfectly plain that men are raised up to assume responsibility and to assume leadership among the people of God. Now, the four passages that I want to look at for a little while is, first of all, the call to eldership in John chapter 21. I want to think for a moment or two about Simon Peter. The Lord, in resurrection, He gave Peter a call to feed the flock of God. And the term I want to use about that is the call to eldership, or the call to leadership. Now, another passage I want to look at is 1 Timothy chapter 3. And here we get the character of the shepherd. John chapter 21, we get the call to shepherd work. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, we get the character of the shepherd, the qualifications of those that assume leadership among God's people. Now, the third passage I want to consider is the charter of the shepherd. And I think that we get that in the passage that we have read together in Acts chapter 20. And then the final passage is the charge to the shepherd in 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, looking at these passages, there's a tremendous field for investigation and for exposition. there are quite a number of questions connected with each one. And there will be opportunity to express ourselves and to be a mutual help one to another in these things. Now, as far as government is concerned, whether it's in the home, or whether it's in the school, or whether it's in government, in politics, you'll always find that order has to be maintained by men being raised up to assume responsibility. As far as the home is concerned, we read that the father, the husband in the home, he is the head in the house. He's the head in the home. And God will hold him responsible for whatever happens in his home. We find the same thing in school. By the way, these are things that are deteriorating very rapidly at the present time. As far as the home is concerned, it's being broken up very rapidly in the modern life in which we live. And then in the school, when we look at the school system here in this country today, anyone who has any knowledge at all of what is going on, they would say that conditions are gradually deteriorating. We know a little bit about this by practical experience. Not only that, but in government, God has put men in responsibility, and God will hold them responsible for the position where he puts them. And by the way, this election year, I think we all need to be very much in prayer in the presence of God to see that God's will is carried out as far as the government of this beloved land is concerned. But what we want to consider this weekend is government in the Church of God. Now, there are three different forms of government in the ecclesiastical world today. The first is what you might call the episcopal form of government. This is something that you find coming to a head and a climax in the Church of Rome and in the Anglican Church, the episcopal form of government. And then secondly, there's the Presbyterian form of government. That is a government by elders. Ideally, in the Presbyterian Church, the minister is a ruling elder or a teaching elder. But government in the Presbyterian Church is by elders. And then thirdly, there is the independent form of government. This we find in community churches and places today where they have no actual form of government at all. It's a kind of a democratic form of government. Now, to put it in another way, first of all, there's the dictatorial form of government. And then secondly, there's the democratic form. That is the other swing of the pendulum. But thank God and the Word of God, there is the divine form of church government. This is what we want to consider at the present time. Now, looking at the New Testament scriptures, particularly in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, one would notice immediately in reading through his epistles, at the end of his life, the Apostle Paul was very, very much exercised and worried about the condition of the assemblies that he had been responsible for forming. You take, for instance, the pastoral epistles. It is there where he outlines how a New Testament church should be governed. It's there he speaks about elders, overseers, and deacons. And it seems that towards the end of his life, he was increasingly burdened about conditions in the assemblies all over the world at that time. Not only there, but at the end of his public ministry, in the passage that we have just read together, in Acts chapter 20, it seems that at the end of those three great missionary labors, he's very, very much exercised and burdened about the condition of things among the assemblies at that time. Therefore, he calls the elders of the church at Ephesus together, and he gives them his final charge. So I think that this is something that could very well occupy our minds at the present time. And so, Just by way of introduction, I want to look at these four great passages of Scripture that deal with the subject and then pass on a few thoughts in connection with them. But the first passage I want to consider just for a moment or two is the call to eldership. We find that in John chapter 21. Here is Simon Peter at the Sea of Tiberias, and the Lord is speaking to him, and after he comes ashore with that huge shoal of fish, he sits down at the fire, and the Lord, he reconstructs the scene where Simon Peter had gone astray. He had denied the Lord at a charcoal fire, and here the Lord lights a charcoal fire. Exactly the same word is used as what we find in John chapter 19, where we find Simon Peter denying the Lord as he sits at the fire. The Lord lights a fire. And then he asks him a question, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Some people would say that he's talking about the fish and the boat, the fishing boat. But you remember what Simon Peter said. He said, though all of these should deny thee, yet will not I. He had thrown an aspersion on his brethren. He had spoken disparagingly about them. The Lord said, lovest thou me more than these? Peter said, although all of these should deny thee, yet will not I. And the Lord, he takes the knife. And again, he puts it right into his heart. And then the Lord asked him, lovest thou me more than these? Simon Peter said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And then the Lord gave him his commission. Feed my sheep. Take care of the lambs. Shepherd the lambs. It's a threefold commission that the Lord gives him. You know, Simon Peter had a fourfold call in his ministry. First of all, he had a call to salvation. We get that in John chapter 1. Secondly, he had a call to become a fisher of men. You remember after that first shoal of fish that they had caught in the gospel according to Mark, the Lord, he gave them that commission. Follow me, he said, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Thirdly, he had a call to be an apostle. But here at the end, just before the Lord went back to heaven, he gets a fourth call, and that is a call to be a shepherd. You know, I believe that any man who aspires to eldership should have a call from the Lord himself. I think it is a desire that's put in a person's heart. As a matter of fact, that is the word that's used in 1 Timothy chapter 3. If any man aspire, he has a longing to be a bishop. You know, the bishop there is not the ecclesiastical official that we know today, but actually it's an overseer or a shepherd among the people of God. First of all, the desire, the longing is placed in a man's heart, and then the call comes from the chief shepherd himself. So Simon Peter, he had a call to shepherd work. And wherever we see some dear brother with a longing desire in his heart to take care of the sheep, to feed the lambs, to tend the people of God, he's fulfilling the call that we find in John chapter 21. So first of all, we get a call to shepherd work. It's something that comes from God himself. The desire, the longing, is placed in the person's heart, and not only that, but not only the desire, but also the fitness to carry out the work is given to that individual. So first of all, there's the call. Now secondly, there's the character of the shepherd. And there are two great passages that deal with this. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. Now when we look at these two passages and put them together, there are about 15 items altogether. Here we get the qualifications for a shepherd, for an elder. You know, as you look at them, I wonder if anyone is able to come up to the qualifications we get here. Many years ago, I heard Mr. Harold St. John speaking about this passage. And the way he expressed it was this. He said it would take a panel of archangels, he said, to come up to all the qualifications, the 15 different items that we get in these two great outstanding passages. But do let me say this, beloved brethren. Here we get a yardstick. Here we get a measure. Here we get a mirror. And I believe that any man who aspires to eldership should take a look at himself in the mirror. God will never lower his standard for anybody. And I think that what we get here in these 15 different items, in four different categories, I believe that the man who aspires to be an elder, to be a leader among the people of God, should check himself with the items that we find here. Now, nine of these items are in his personal life. Four of them have to do with his domestic life. And then one has to do with his life in the world. And the last one has to do with his life in the church of God. Now, I'd like to look at these items. Won't be able to go into them in any detail at all. I just want to pick out a few of them. I want to test myself by them. And I think that any man who aspires to be a leader or an elder among the people of God, he has to check whether he comes up to the standard that we find here or not. Now, twice we get the word blameless. Now, there are two entirely different words that are used here. He must be blameless. And this is the first time that we get this word must. Here is a priority. Here is something that we cannot bypass. We cannot step over. Now, the first time it's used in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it means a person that there's no handle to get a hold of. A man who never has been accused. You know, it's a lovely thing to see a man that nobody can point the finger at. No accusation ever has been laid against that individual. No handle that anyone could take hold of and that could accuse that man by. He's blameless in that sense. He has a good testimony, and there's no one can point the finger at him. Now, the second time the term is used, a different word is used. We find this in Titus, Titus chapter 1. And the word here, it means a person that nothing ever has been proved against. He may have been accused of something, but he has been acquitted. He has been completely cleared. The man is blameless in that sense. So that twice we get the word, he must be blameless. This has to do with his personal behavior, his personal testimony. Now, a second word that's used here is vigilant. The word means discreet. It means a person in whom we can put complete confidence. You know, in the world today, for instance, a doctor or a lawyer, there's such a thing as professional etiquette. If I go to a doctor and I tell him something in connection with my physical condition, or I go to a lawyer and ask him to give me advice about any particular situation or difficulty in which I find myself, anything that I tell my doctor or anything that I tell my lawyer, it's kept in strict confidence. That means that that man is a person in whom you can put complete trust. He won't go around tittle-tattle, talk, and describe what he has heard to his wife, or to his family, or to his fellow man. There must be complete confidence. That is professional etiquette. Now, an elder must be a person of this character. He's vigilant, he's discreet. He's a man in whom you can put confidence. And when you tell him something next week, you won't hear it possibly enlarged or snowball in some other part of the country. He is a man in whom you can, a man that you can tell something and you know that it won't go any further than him. So he's vigilant, discreet. Now, another word that's used here is sober. Now, this word sober, it just simply means dignified. It means also a man that is very careful about his language. Another meaning that has been put on the word is that he's a man that doesn't lean to extremes. You know, the kind of life we live today, even among our assemblies, that some would go to the right and others would go to the left. He's a man that doesn't lean to extremes either way. We find this everywhere, sometimes pushing some doctrine or some procedure to an extreme in one direction, or someone pushing something to an extreme in the other direction. But here's a man that walks right down the middle of the king's highway. He walks in the midst of the paths of judgment. He's not an extremist. He's a man that you can put confidence in, and also a man that knows the word of God. And instead of leaning to either right or left, he follows right down the middle of the road. He's sober. Then another thing, not given to wine. I suppose this would characterize an alcoholic. I don't need to go into detail about this. There have been some things happen recently in ecclesiastical circles where some people have been accused of this. Outstanding man. I suppose you know what I'm talking about. Some people, they proclaim that they have liberty to do this and liberty to do that and liberty to do the other thing. And very often, someone that starts in a very simple way along this line can end up as an alcoholic, end up in a very, very sad position. If one were to go to Skid Row down on the Bowery, you'll find men there from every walk of life. Not only businessmen, but also religious leaders. You'll find them there. Start off in a very simple way, maybe social drinking, but it ends up very often in tragedy. Not given to much wine. And then the last one I want to mention is no striker. Now this doesn't mean a man who goes on strike. Some people have applied it in that way. Somehow, they get an idea that a person who has some grievance in their work, that they go on strike. That is not the meaning of the word at all. It means the person who will either strike with their fist or with their tongue. Do you mean to tell me that there's such a thing as a leader among God's people that would lift his fist and act in a very unbecoming way? I have been a Christian now among the assemblies for 58 years. And I could tell some stories that wouldn't be profitable to anybody. And sometimes at so-called business meetings, or at meetings where elders gather together where there's a difference of opinion, sometimes very, very tragic things have happened. And I think it is very necessary to have this little item here connected with the personal life of the elder, the leader, among the people of God. So these are some items connected with his personal life. Now, a word or two about his domestic life. There are four items here. First of all, a one-woman man. Now, what does that mean? Here again, there's a good deal of controversy just exactly what the meaning of the word is. But in the day when Paul was writing, there was such a thing as polygamy. In our own personal life out in Africa, it was one of the great difficulties with which we were confronted. Polygamy. Quite a common thing when a man got saved, he had five wives. There was an old man lived at the back of our house for many years, and he had 35 wives. Polygamy. Now, when a person gets saved, what are you going to do with a person like that? We're not going to enter into any controversy about that. But we believe that the man who is an elder, a leader among the people of God, should be a one-woman man. What does it mean? I think that a man who's divorced while his wife is still living, I don't think that he would fulfill the condition that we have here. This is something that's becoming quite common today, even among assemblies. A one-woman man. This is the first item connected with the domestic life of the elder. And then, having believing children. You know, this hits right home. So many of God's people, outstanding men of God, men for whom we have the highest respect, unfortunately today, we find their children in the world. And I don't think there's anything more beautiful, anything more commendable to see a man who is a leader or an elder among the people of God who has his family with him, and all to see them sitting together at the Lord's Supper on a Sunday morning, the man and his wife and the children with him right there in the meeting. I think that that is very commendable. This is an item I think that we all have to pay heed to. But at the same time, it's an item in which very, very many of us, we come very far short. And then he rules his own house well. Note the change here from rule to take care of. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, this word, take care, it's the same word that's used in connection with the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. Take care of him, and when I come, I will repay thee. Take care of the people of God. And then the fourth item is hospitality, a lover of strangers. Oh, one could tell many a story about the gracious, kindly hospitality among God's people. But particularly the elder here, one thing that should characterize it is that he is an open door and an open home for those that come as strangers to us, visitors coming along, possibly for a Lord's Day or even longer. Now, the third item is the world. And here, the second time we get the word must. He must have a good reputation of those that are without. Must have a good reputation of those that are without. What does this mean? Well, it simply means that a man who hasn't a good testimony in the world, he wouldn't qualify to be a leader or an elder among the people of God. Some years ago, I was over in my native land, in Ireland. I was looking for a brother in a little country town. I didn't know where his place of business was, and I was going down the main street in a car. I stopped at a gas station, and the gas attendant, he came out to take care of me, and I asked him if he knew this brother. His name was Tom McCabe. I said, do you know where Tom McCabe lives? He said, I certainly do. He said, do you see that place of business across the street? I said, yes. He said, that's where he lives. And I want to tell you, if there's a Christian in this town, it's Tom McCabe. The man that I was talking to, you could tell he was an ungodly man. Probably wasn't a Christian at all, but that was the testimony of the gas attendant. That man, he said, if there's one Christian, he said, in this town, he said, there he is. He's carrying on his business there across the street. He must have a good reputation. He must have a good report, them that are without. And then in the church, he must be apt to teach. That doesn't mean to say that he may be a platform man, a man who's a public teacher, but at least he knows the Word of God. And when young people are in difficulty or have their problems, he's able to sit down with them and open the Word of God to them and instruct them and counsel them. So here we get the qualifications. Now, the third passage I want to look at just for a moment is Acts chapter 20. That is the portion that we have already read. Now, there's one item here I want to emphasize. The apostle, in speaking to these elders at Ephesus, this is what he said. He said that there were overseers, feed the flock of God, over whom the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Now, that is a most important item. connected with eldership, the only person that can make an elder is the Holy Spirit of God. We can't do it. There's no board, no ecclesiastical board can make an elder. There's no congregation can make an elder. You can't do it by voting or by an election or in any other way. The only one that can make an elder is the Holy Spirit of God. And thank God He is the one who does it. He raises up the man. And all that we can do is recognize what God has done. And we do thank God when we move in and out among the assemblies of God's people. After being there for a little while, anyone with any discernment at all would say, who are the elders here? Well, anyone with any discernment would say, brother so-and-so and brother so-and-so and brother so-and-so. How do you know that? Well, he's doing the work. The Holy Ghost has made him an elder and has raised him up to do this most important work. Now, in Acts chapter 20 and in 1 Peter chapter 5, there are three terms that are used for an elder, and I just want to mention them again very briefly. The first is the word elder, the second is the word overseer, and the third is the word shepherd. Now, these are not synonymous terms. What is an elder? What is an overseer? And what is a shepherd? I would suggest that there are three different phases of the work of the same individual. An elder is characterized by spiritual maturity. He is mature. An elder. Now, by the way, the term that's used in the New Testament for an older man and for an elder is the same word. The word is presbyteros. And whether it's an older man or whether it's an elder, you have to decide from the context. But in any case, the elder must be characterized by spiritual maturity, not a novice. Someone might say, can a young man not be an elder? I think he can. You say, a man who's 90 years of age, who has been a Christian for 70 years, just by virtue of the fact that he's an old man, is he an elder? He certainly is not. He may be a spiritual dwarf, but you could take a man maybe 35 years of age. If he has developed on his spiritual maturity in the scriptural sense, in the New Testament sense, he could be an elder among God's people. An elder characterized by spiritual maturity. Now, secondly, an overseer. This is the word, of course, that's translated bishop in our version. Actually, the ecclesiastical official that we see today has no comparison whatsoever with the term that's used in Holy Scripture. The word overseer, this person is characterized by spiritual authority. You know, as we move in and out among God's people, unfortunately, sins that are very common in the world today, they have a way of infiltrating among the people of God. Unfortunately. One could give quite a number of instances of things that we have run up against in recent years. And they have to be taken care of. Now, I do not believe that every individual in an assembly is competent to investigate and to take action in some of these very, very sad moral failures, some things that happen. I believe that the overseer, that is the man who's characterized by delegated authority, it's not his own authority at all, but he has been given delegated authority by God Himself to investigate these things. After these things have been investigated, carefully examined, and found that they are true, then the overseer, he communicates what he has found to his fellow overseer. That doesn't mean to say that all the sordid details have to be discussed openly with every member of the assembly, but I believe when these things have been thoroughly investigated and found that the person has been guilty, of what they have been accused of Then it is the responsibility of the overseer then to communicate to the assembly just in as short a way as possible what has happened. And then discipline takes place. And when it does take place, it's not the overseers, it's not the elders, but it is the whole assembly that takes action in discipline. I think this is the teaching of the Word of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So first of all, an elder, spiritual maturity. Secondly, the overseer, delegated spiritual authority. And then thirdly, the shepherd. Here we get spiritual compassion. You know, this is a lovely word. And oh, beloved brethren, this evening, I do want to say that this is the type of man that we badly need among us everywhere today. The man with the shepherd heart. The man with love to Christ and love for God's people that will take care and feed and tend the people of God. This is the type of man that we badly need among us today. So in Acts chapter 20, we get the three terms that are used. We get the elder, the overseer, and then taking care of the flock. That actually is shepherd work. And then we find that the only one who can do that, the only one who can raise up men of this type, is the Holy Spirit of God himself. We can do it. We're completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit to raise up men of this character among us today. At the end of this great chapter, Paul, in speaking to the elders, he uses three words. First of all, watch, and then warn, and then weep. This is the function of the elder, of the leader among God's people. First of all, watching, and then warning, and then weeping. And oh, if this characterized all of us who are here tonight, who have responsibility among God's people, I believe it would be for the good of every local assembly among us. Now, the final passage I want to look at just again for a moment is 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, Peter here is coming to the end of his life. He knows that very shortly he's going to lay aside his tabernacle. Possibly just a short time afterwards, he's executed in Rome in that great persecution under Nero, around about A.D. 65. Peter knows that very shortly he's going to leave the assemblies, he's going to leave the people of God. And the call that he had himself and the commission that was given to him by our Lord in John 21, he's passing it on to fellow elders. I love the way that Peter puts it. He said, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder." You know, that's lovely. When we consider the position that the ecclesiastical world has put Peter in, all he calls himself is a fellow elder. The elders which are among you, and notice, among you. You know, it's not rule over, but the word among is used. Among the people of God, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. He just takes that position of a fellow elder among elders. And so he gives six different exhortations here. Three of them are positive and three of them are negative. First of all, he said, feed the flock of God. Oh, the great need there is today for feeding. Food convenient for God's people. This is the work of the shepherd. Taking the oversight thereof. That is this great responsibility concerning discipline and so on that we've already mentioned. And then thirdly, being in samples to the flock. A man who, if he teaches something, he should be an example of that himself. These are the three positive exhortations of Simon Peter to the elders. And then there are three negative. Not by compulsion. A man is not bulldozed into it. Not by constraint. It doesn't mean to say that the man has been coerced in going into this type of work. He does it because he loves the Lord and he loves the people of God. Not by constraint, and then secondly, not for filthy lucre. You know, anybody who wants to make a fortune out of doing shepherd work, is a disappointment coming to him. But thank God there is a compensation for a person who does this kind of work, but it's not for filthy lucre. There's no material object behind it at all. No ulterior motive. Not for filthy lucre. And then, thirdly, neither as being lords over God's heritage. There's a type of this in the third epistle of John. We find Diotrephes there acting as a lord over the people of God. So here Simon Peter is passing on something that he had learned himself, his call, and he's passing it on to his fellow elders. Now finally, the compensation of the shepherd. Peter said, when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. I've often thought that Peter, he certainly deserves at least four crowns. First of all, the soul winner's crown. He certainly was the soul winner at Pentecost. Then the martyr's crown. I think that Simon Peter, he laid down his life for the Lord, possibly crucified upside down in Rome at the end of his life. And then the shepherd's crown. The crown of glory that fadeth not away. And then the crown of righteousness for those that love his appearing. Did you ever notice that when Peter speaks about the Lord's coming, it is always the appearing that he speaks about? That is the great consummation of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake.